this. Today, we are in Deuteronomy 30, and the theme is Israel's disobedience and banishment, but then an amazing promise of restoration and blessing. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible about Israel's future and the hope of changed or transformed hearts. This chapter gives us the first hint of the new covenant, which will come to us through Jesus Christ. And the new covenant is the ultimate solution to human rebellion. Under the new covenant, the Spirit of God is poured out into our hearts, and we become new people. And that is what is promised here in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live. You know, many people think of being a Christian as sort of the ultimate self-help project, or they think of it as like one gigantic New Year's resolution. But we need help from outside ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need a change inside of us that only God can do. And the story of Israel shows us that faithful, loving, joyful obedience to God will never happen unless God himself transforms our hearts. All right, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we are teaching on the big story of the Bible. So I want us to keep this the big picture in mind in everything that we're teaching and not get too lost in the details. So we're going to do just a very brief review. In the beginning, God created human beings to live in blessing and beauty and fellowship with God. Sin ruined that and got us kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But from the very beginning, God promised a deliverer who would crush Satan, remove the curse, and restore us to God's blessing. And that promise was given more clarity about 2,000 years later when God appeared to Abraham and he said, I will bless you and make you into a great nation. And God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And God said to Abraham, through you I will bless all the peoples of the earth. And if you've been with us, you've heard that it's a very important part of God's plan for his creation. But by the time we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30, part of that promise was fulfilled. Abraham's descendants had become a great nation. That nation, of course, was Israel. But they're not in the land that God promised them yet. All the nations of the earth have not yet entered into God's blessing. And Israel just keeps sinning and rebelling and bringing disaster and curses down upon themselves. And so God tells them through Moses that they will be banished. That's the word that several translations use, and New American Standard or the ESV is scattered. But God tells them through Moses they will be banished or scattered among the nations. And so verse 1 predicts a time when they will call to mind the blessings and curses which have come upon them in all the nations to which the Lord your God has banished you or driven you. Deuteronomy 31:16, Moses knew this because the Lord told him, these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. So the book of Deuteronomy ends with preparing us for a long history of failure that is yet to come. It's predicted by Moses and the Lord himself. And so we know thus far in the big story, that Adam and Eve had failed. The whole world had failed in the time of Noah. Israel has failed and will fail further. So, what is going on? it seems that God's plan to bless all the peoples of the earth through Adam, that seems to be running off the rails. Disobedience dominates even in God's chosen people. So, human logic would say that the problem must be that God's commands are too hard to understand or too difficult to obey. Well, it almost seems like God anticipates that line of reasoning, and he inspired Moses to tell them in verse 11. This was not a part of our scripture reading, but it is a part of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 11, "This commandment I give you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven that you should need to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven and get it for us and proclaim it so that we may obey it?' And it is not beyond the sea so that you should need to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to go get it for us and proclaim it that we may obey it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." So the problem was not that God's commands were too difficult or mysterious or too hard to find. The problem was their hearts. So why did Israel's failure and disobedience go on for so long? And why didn't the law of Moses and the promise of blessing and curses fix things? Well, the answer basically is that Israel and the whole human race had to learn a difficult lesson, and that lesson is that we human beings stubbornly resist, and the lesson is that we need someone outside of ourselves to heal us. We need a Savior. We need God to change us and to make us new. And God used the law and Israel's failure to keep it to reveal their need of a Savior, to reveal their need of God. In the New Testament, Paul said in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin." One translation adds, "leaving no loophole of escape, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." In other words, to receive God's salvation, you have to be brought to the end of yourself and to the end of trusting in yourself. And that is one of the main purposes of the law. Only when you are hopeless in yourself will you look to someone else to save you. And so God had to give the law before he gave us the Savior. And the giving of the law was not just a waste of time. Again, the people had to see their own sin and failure in keeping that law. And that was essential in moving God's creation plan, his plan to bless the peoples of the earth. It was essential in moving that plan forward. In the New Testament, Paul called the law a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. A guy named Tim Mackey from the Bible Project wrote this, which I think is a really good summary of right where we're at when we come to Deuteronomy 30 and God's big picture. "The conclusion of the Torah is the law or the first five books of the Bible, which end with Deuteronomy. So the conclusion of these first five books of the Bible is kind of a downer. And Moses' speech is somber and his prediction is grave. However, the whole point of this story is that humans cannot achieve the new creation on their own. We are in desperate need of help in the deepest way, which is precisely what Jesus came to offer when he died for us. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Ten Commandments, all the laws of the Torah, Israel's failure and rebellion, it all points to the future new covenant of God transforming the hearts of his people. This is the only way that our old humanity and this broken creation will be ushered into a new future." So thankfully, this extended time of disobedience and disaster is not the end of the story. And God tells them what will happen in the future, in the distant future, after their disobedience and after being scattered among the nations. And the most important promise, I believe, is verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all of your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. It's an astounding promise. This is the first time in the Bible that anything like this has been mentioned. And it will be repeated over and over again through the prophets in the rest of the Old Testament. Jeremiah said in chapter 24, verse 7, I will give them, the Lord is speaking, but it's in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord said, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So after Israel's massive and persistent failure, their sin and idolatry and turning away from God, God said that he will transform their hearts so that they can become the people that God has desired them to be. God has always desired from the beginning a people who would love him and obey him and live under his rule and under his blessing. And he himself is going to bring that about. And the New Testament apostles taught this promise of a new heart. They taught that that will or does take place through Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's called the New Covenant. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, when he gave them the cup at what we call the Lord's Supper, he said, take and drink this cup. Is the blood of the new, or this is the new covenant, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And so the essence of that new covenant, though, is that God will do a work in our heart and make us into new people. And he will cause us to love him and obey him, not reluctantly, but with our whole heart and with our whole soul. That is the will of God for you. That is his purpose in salvation. So the new covenant is an amazing truth, and it's not, even though it's not called that here in Deuteronomy 30, it's referred to that in later on in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament. So here's, I think, the absolutely astonishing truth in these verses in Deuteronomy 30. In spite of the certainty of Israel's sin and disobedience and failure, God graciously promises to heal their hearts. Although Israel has been like an adulterous wife, the Lord said in Hosea 14, I will heal their apostasy and I will freely love them. I'll tell you what, that's grace, and that's mercy, and that's God's compassion. And that is the degree of grace and mercy and compassion that God has for you. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how gross and horrible and dark your past or your sin might be, God says, I will heal you. I will freely love you. And that's what he did for Israel. He promised to do for Israel. And he does that for you and me too. Now, God also said that he would regather them to the land. He promised them that he would regather them to the land that he had promised to Abraham and to restore his blessings upon them. Verse 2, when you and your children return to the Lord, your God... when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey his voice with all your heart and all your soul, according to everything I am giving you today, then he will restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations to which the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the farthest horizon, he will gather you and return you from there. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply more than your fathers. And this promise of restored blessing to Israel is all through the Old Testament, but it can only come with alongside or with spiritual salvation and a new heart. And we see that in these promises of a new covenant, both in Jeremiah and here in Ezekiel too, which I'm going to read for you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. The Lord said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then verse 33, this is what the Lord God says, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause your cities to be resettled and the ruins to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through. And then they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Now, Christians differ on how and when this will be fulfilled, or the fulfillment of this. But God never said or promised anything that isn't fulfilled. And so it surely will be fulfilled. And note the resolve of God to do this. And I'm reading this out of the Berean Standard Bible. I think the ESV maybe even says it a little bit more powerful. But it says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. It's like there's no place that you guys are going to go to that I won't be able to bring you back. There's no place under the heavens that you could end up. And this is a scattering that's due to their sin and disobedience. So I just love the powerful resolve with which God says he will do that and bring them back. Verse 9, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly, and the Lord will again rejoice over you. And many of the prophets pick up on this hope. Another one from Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. The Israelites, well, first Hosea predicts, again, even from Hosea's day, which is probably about 700 years after this writing in Deuteronomy, even Hosea says that he predicts that the Israelites will live, or they must live, many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. But afterward, the people of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What an amazing promise. And about 1,400 years after this chapter in Deuteronomy 30 was written, the Messiah, Jesus, came. And we all know that even at that point, the Jews or Israel largely rejected him. And yet, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, Paul, from that vantage point, still looking ahead into the future, said, Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. The deliverer, I believe, there is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it seems clear to me that spiritual repentance and salvation through Christ is coming yet to the people of Israel. But the main point of all this, and the main point that Paul makes in Romans 11, is this: God is a merciful God. He shows mercy to disobedient people. And so if you take nothing else from this chapter, that's the main thing. Israel is so disobedient. They are scattered. They will be banished. All these things are going to come upon them. But yet God promises that yet they will be saved. And in Romans 11, verse 32, Paul said, God has consigned all to disobedience. And when he talks about all, he's talking about Israel and non-Israel, Gentiles. He's consigned all Jews and Gentiles, or to disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Because God is a merciful God, and he wants to demonstrate that mercy by saving disobedient people. Amazing. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the mercy of God. And so God uses, as we looked at last week, God uses Israel as a platform to teach the whole world his mercy and his goodness and his grace. And again, in spite of the certainty of their disobedience, God promises to circumcise their hearts so that they will love God and eventually be restored to all the blessings that he had promised them. There's one other thing that Paul brings out, I think, in chapter 11, and we see it here in Deuteronomy 30. I think it's very important to see. Certainly the main thing, I think, is just the mercy of God in committing himself to change their hearts and restore them to a place of blessing, even after all their blatant idolatry and disobedience. But we also see that God is a faithful God. Not one word, not one promise of God will ever fail. And Paul says in that chapter, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, I've heard that verse applied a lot of times to spiritual gifts. They've said, well, you know, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's not really what he's talking about here. I think there's probably some truth in that. But this is applying to his promises. What God gives and what he calls people to, it's irrevocable. Not one word of God will ever fail to come to pass. And every promise that God, that gives me just great assurance that everything that God has promised you and me will come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven with a shout. We will be resurrected. We will live with him on the new earth. We will live in the immediate presence of God. He will be our God, and we will be his people. We will serve him. We will see his face. All those things, it's all going to happen. All right, and then I want to address one of the phrases that's a key part of this. It's a little bit of an unusual phrase, and I think it needs some explanation. And the phrase that I wanted to talk a little bit about is where the Lord says, I will circumcise their hearts. So what does that mean? Well, it must be something quite powerful and effective, because God says that is what will enable the people to love him with all their heart and with all their soul. Jewish circumcision was an outward sign that Israel was set apart for God, and circumcision of the heart means being given a heart or something, a change or a transformation, an operation, so to speak, being done upon the human heart to cause it to belong to God. And when a heart is circumcised, from that day forward, that heart belongs to God. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and through 13, Paul talks about this. He also calls this the circumcision of the heart. And I'm going to read that passage for you. In Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature with the circumcision performed by Christ and not with human hands. And having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, but God made you alive with Christ. And just a couple things, a few things that I'd like us to see, because I think you can read through that and maybe miss the power, the importance, the dramatic importance of what it says to us. First, it's something that happens when you're in Christ, when you belong to Christ, and it says it is done by Christ. Paul calls it a circumcision performed by Christ, not by yourself, not by anybody else. He says not with any other, not by human hands. So it's something that Christ does. So you must come to him to have this change performed. Your part, Paul says, is faith in the power of God. I love that statement in here. And Paul says, you were raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. What does this circumcision do? Well, it's the putting off of the flesh, or the putting off of your sinful nature. It's equated with your sinful nature being put off. It's equated with your sinful nature being buried. And Paul said, you were dead, but God made you alive with Christ. It's a change that is like death and resurrection. It's that big of a change. And Paul's point is that when a person comes to Jesus in Christ, when a person is in Christ, that kind of dramatic, powerful change happens in your heart. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, foresees in the circumcision of the hearts of Israel. So I want to wrap up with just talking about some very specific applications for us, things that we should take away from this. First of all, if anyone here is not absolutely sure that this transformation has taken place in your heart, this morning would be a wonderful time to put your faith, your trust in the power of God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Put your faith in the power of God to raise you up from the dead and give you new life in your heart. If he raised Jesus from the dead, he can raise you to new spiritual life right now too. And so no matter what you've done in the past, no matter how deep your sin, no matter how much you may have resisted God or just lived independently of God, you can come to him for forgiveness and a new heart. He promises to give you a new heart. Christianity is about forgiveness, but it's not only about forgiveness of sins. It's about you becoming a new person, a transformed person. You can't earn that. You can't make it happen yourself. Again, it's the circumcision performed by Christ, not with human hands. You can only receive it as a free gift of God. Second application, and really this is the one I'm going to camp on the rest of the time. I'm just going to say quite a bit about it. Second thing to take home is this. If you are a Christian, you need to start believing in the reality of the new covenant work in your heart. Paul said in Philippians 2:13, this is the new NLT, but I think it communicates it very clearly. God is at work in you, giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do you believe that? Hebrews 13:21, our keystone verse. I was so pleased when we read that this morning because I knew I was going to be talking about it at the end of the message. Hebrews 13:21, it promises, New American Standard says that promises that God himself will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You know, whenever I get discouraged with myself, which it does happen, that verse is such a comfort to me. I can just go back to that God himself is equipping me and will equip me in every good thing to do his will, working in me that which is pleasing in his sight. And it changes the Christian life from an unbearable burden to, like what Hebrews 4 calls, a place of rest, the rest of faith, believing that and trusting in God to do the heavy lifting that we couldn't do ourselves anyway. So if you belong to Jesus, if your heart is connected to him, if you know him, if you've put your trust in him, there are actually changes taking place in you that are from the Holy Spirit. He is moving and stirring in your heart, taking you into new ways of thinking and living that now will please God and do God's will and are free, setting you free from your past and from this fallen, sinful, old person that you used to be. The complete fulfillment of the new covenant promise will be experienced when Christ comes again. I would just put it this way. You've heard me say this, but I think it's helpful. The newness of life that we have in Christ now substantially changes our heart. Substantially. But it will be perfectly accomplished when Jesus comes again. And the Apostle John said, when we see him, we will be like him. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. What is that good work that he began? It's to make you perfect, like Jesus, faultless, without flaw, without imperfection. The day of Jesus Christ is the day that Jesus comes again for us. And on that day, Paul said, and forever after that, you will be perfect, sinless, without any fault or flaw forever, like our Lord. But then I really want to drive this home to our to your heart and conscience. So I'm going to end with a word of exhortation, a word of admonishment. You need to start actually believing God's promise of a circumcised heart. You need to start actually believing God's new covenant promise for you. We don't deny sin when we sin, and James said we all stumble, but to talk about sin as though you are helpless to resist it is not the gospel. And I fear that some Christians emphasize the wickedness of their heart more than the promise of a new heart. And I think in doing so, it discredits the gospel. We should be lifting up the tremendous new covenant promise that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And just yesterday afternoon, I popped onto Facebook and I saw Randy Alcorn post. And the title of his post was, "Is Sin Inevitable in the Christian Life?" And he said this, many Christians ignore that John, the Apostle John, says, "I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He went on to say, "We will not be without sin until we are in Christ Jesus, until we are in Christ's presence, and we should confess our sins. But there is a danger in repeatedly affirming or emphasizing that we still sin as though it is inevitable. Sin is not inevitable. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I think that's a really healthy perspective for the believer. So, no, we have not reached perfection yet, but the way that we grow in that, the way that we grow in godliness and holiness and goodness and doing God's will, is by putting our faith in the power of God to raise us up in newness of life. Putting our faith in Christ to transform us. Putting our faith in God to equip us in every good thing to do his will and to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's where you put your confidence. Not in yourself. It's putting faith in the promise of circumcised hearts. Andrew Murray said, with most Christians, there is not even the intellectual belief that God means his new covenant promise literally. They are so sure of their view of the necessity of always sinning, they're so sure that their view of the necessity of always sinning is correct, that the teaching of God's word in regard to the new covenant can never enter their mind. Pretty powerful insight by a godly old saint, Andrew Murray. So, whatever sin or temptation you deal with, and we do deal with them, the good news of the new covenant is that you can walk in freedom. You can walk in obedience. You can obey God. You can even do it with all your heart, with all your soul. Not just reluctantly, hesitantly. You can love the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart. And the reason that you can do that is because of this new covenant promise of a new heart. I will transform your heart. I will circumcise your heart. And the way it's expressed in Romans chapter 8, God sent his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? It means that God put within us the love of a child for his father. God caused us to have that childlike devotion and love for our father. He gave us that loving attachment to him as our father. He sent his Spirit into our hearts to do that. And that's essentially just another way of describing the new covenant that Jesus died to bring us into. So, when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, that's what he was talking about. That's the change, the power of that change that he was talking about. So, let's pray.